If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And while you're turning there, hey, have you ever been in a situation where you were waiting for the other shoe to drop? You know what I'm talking about. One of those circumstances, it usually goes something like this. Someone will be kind of buttering you up and telling you how wonderful you are. Then there's a pause, and all the air goes out of the balloon. Maybe you experienced this when you were in school. You worked up the nerve to be able to ask this girl to the big dance, and she looks at you and goes, "Oh, you're so cute, and you're so charming, and I would love to go to the dance with you, but Billy Biceps over here has already asked me." All the air is out of the balloon. Maybe it's even on the job. Maybe you heard about a promotion. Maybe you were applying for a position. And the person making the decision looks at you and goes, "Wow, you know, you're qualified. You have all the experience. I think your personality would fit in great around here. You'd be a tremendous part of the team." And then there's the pause. "But the boss already hired his nephew for the position." Yeah, we all know what it's like to go through those times where you're waiting for the other shoe to drop, which it surprised you to learn that there is a church that we see in the Bible that had that very same experience with Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus had these words to say to the church at Ephesus. He said this, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those that are evil, and that you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Wow, what a great church. A church like this, how many of us would sign up to be a part of that? I'd sign up to be a part of a church like that 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. But then in verse 4, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, notice something. The church at Ephesus had so much going for it, but they lacked one absolutely crucial essential. They had left their first love. Now, we need to understand something about what Jesus meant when he said the term "your first love." He wasn't just talking about the giddy, over-the-top emotional experience a lot of people have when they first come to understand that God loves them and that they can know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And I hope you had that experience as a brand new baby Christian. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus talks about leaving your first love, he is really speaking about leaving behind love as the first priority in the church. Well, you can have an awful lot of things going on. You can have an awfully big reputation. But if you don't have the love of God first received and then related as job one in the church, you've absolutely missed it. So much so that Jesus warned the church at Ephesus that if they didn't return to that first priority of love, he was going to take their lampstand out of its place. They wouldn't be a church much longer unless they put love front and center. Well, undoubtedly, if you've been around the Christian block a few times, you've heard a number of messages about how important love really is. But let me ask you a question this morning. What is God's love really all about? How can we know that we, corporately as Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, and individually as the people that make up this body, really and truly are walking in love as first priority, having the love of God front and center in our lives, not the way we would imagine God's love to be, but the way that God, in fact, has revealed it to be? Well, for the next few minutes in Romans chapter 12, a study that we could call real love, we're going to come face to face with three very important essentials that we have to have under our belt if we are really going to be walking in the love of God in our lives. First, we're going to see this morning the character of real love, how to receive that love personally, how to, in a sense, give yourself a heart exam to see if the love of God is truly abiding in you. Secondly, we're going to see the connection of real love. Having received that love, what does that love do within our lives practically? And we'll see that God hasn't left that to the imagination. But most importantly, this morning, we're going to see the challenge of real love. How we can keep on loving even when love is flat out resisted and rejected in this world. Well, if any of these things sound like real and relevant issues in your life, you're in for an exciting study this morning. And if you're in a place where these issues don't sound like a real and relevant issue within your life, maybe more than most, you need to be paying attention here today, because the Lord has some very important things to say about what matters most to Him. Because God, in His essence, is love, the kind of love we'll see described here today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this amazing essential today. Lord, if there's any sign or wonder or miracle that we as a fellowship want to see evident within our midst, Lord, it's not necessarily speaking in tongues or words of prophecy. It's not necessarily even a physical healing that we would ask you for this morning. But Lord, the thing that we desire more than anything else is that you would show us a love that is greater than any human love, a love that is more satisfying than any other love that we've experienced in this world, a love that will never leave us or forsake us, never fail us, and Lord, a love whose springs never run dry. Lord, I thank you that when it comes to your love is more than promises, it's more than hype. Show us what that reality is all about and personalize that love as we explore your word this morning. We thank you for guiding us into your truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us last week, we discovered in Romans chapter 12 that God desires to use each and every one of us in significant ways within the church. In fact, God is so interested in using us in a powerful and a supernatural way, He provides for us through His Holy Spirit spiritual gifts. If you're with us, we talked about 7 key motivational gifts that God gives to His people to build up the church. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, we read this: "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Well, last time we saw that each and every one of these gifts is an essential for the body of Christ, and that God will give these gifts to different individuals to build up and edify and encourage and strengthen us and make us everything that He wants us to be. But we also discovered that there is one key warning that comes with these gifts. It's kind of like those medications that you see that have that little warning on the label. If you're going to properly use God's spiritual gifts, you always have to use them in conjunction with love. That's where we left things off last time. We saw in 1 Corinthians 13, and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing there said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Well, I've been around the church long enough, and maybe you've been around the church long enough to run into some people that have pretty impressive spiritual resumes, have a pretty impressive track record of how God has supposedly used them in the past, but when you get up close and personal with them, there's something off. Instead of the harmony with God's word that we look for when the Spirit works, there's just sort of this kind of clanky, clanging sort of sense to it all. When we interact with them personally, rather than experiencing just that sense of the nearness and presence of God, it seems like there's an off-key note being sung. Well, that's what happens when we try to do anything in the church, and I mean anything, without making sure that love is the first priority. So if love is the first priority, what does love really look like in practice? That's where we pick things up in verse 9. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said this, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Now notice right off the bat, we see three priorities Paul describes as absolutely essential if we are going to walk in the love of God. In fact, I guess we could describe these as God's tripod of love, because unless you have all three of the things going on in your life that are described here in verse 9, sooner or later, what you call your Christian life is going to keel over. Notice the first priority that we find here. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, this might sound like Christianity 101 to some of you, but let's examine that word love for just a second. You know, in English, we use the word love in a very broad sort of a way. When I use the word love, I can use it to describe, say, how I feel about the Arizona Wildcats or how I feel about my wife. Same word, it's the context that makes the difference. But in the original language, Greek, that was being used here, bless their hearts, the Greeks were very specific when it came to the words they would use that we would translate love. And the word that is used here in this particular passage is the Greek word agape. It carries the idea of selfless love, sacrificial love, especially love that is given to an unlovely object. Boy, we've seen that that's really what God trades in. If he wants to have a relationship with people like us, he's got to have that love going for him, right? In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we see this love beautifully defined for us. There we read, "For when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man someone might die, and even for a righteous man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's what the agape love of God is all about. It's not just positive feelings. It's not just an association built on commonality of culture or shared values. It is God's sacrificial love. It is, in a sense, God's crazy love, to use the words of Francis Chan, the Bible teacher, because to the world, it just doesn't make sense. Why in the world would you love somebody when you don't get anything back? Why in the world would you love somebody when that love runs the risk of being absolutely rejected? Why would you love in a way that, in a lot of ways, doesn't seem like it's going to give you anything in return? But that's precisely the kind of love that is being talked about here. It's precisely the kind of love that God trades in, because it's the essence of his character. It's the essence of why Jesus came and died for you and me. Let love, this kind of love, notice the first thing that we are told here, be without hypocrisy. Now, when we hear the word hypocrisy, we tend to think about, well, maybe people that are walking around, puffing themselves up and part of the sin sniffers and the propriety police and the individuals that are speaking in King James English with a huge King James Bible out to hear. And boy, they can talk the spiritual talk, but as soon as they leave church, they're a completely different person. Well, if you think of that in terms of being a hypocrite, you're on to something. You know, the term that we would translate hypocrite here in the original language is an interesting one, because it would go back to the entertainment of that day. When you visit the Middle East, when we went to Israel, one of the hallmarks of Roman culture, the stamp that it put on Israel, is everywhere you go and you visit a Roman city, everywhere they would have a theater. And these theaters, these big amphitheaters, and you'd be watching these plays from a distance. Now, if you're watching a play from a distance back then, they didn't have things like zoom-in cameras and large screens. In order to understand what was really going on, the various actors would hold up masks to portray different emotions as they would recite the lines. If you've ever seen a playbill that has the happy face and the crying face, it goes back to that whole idea of an actor holding up a mask, if you will. And interestingly, one who would hold up a mask, in Greek, they would be called a hypocrites, one who was behind the mask. Well, that's where we get our term hypocrite from. And, you know, there's an awful lot of people in the church, especially when it comes to God's love, that, well, quite frankly, have settled for less than the real deal. You know, there are people who will say, well, you know, I don't necessarily have to like that person. God just calls me to love that person. And if you make those kind of distinctions, understand something. You don't understand God's love. God doesn't just love you. He likes you, believe it or not, because he sees you through the lens of his amazing love. We tend to look at love almost in the realm of fake it till you make it. You know, here comes that person again. That person really pushes my buttons. I really don't like spending time with that person, but I'm here in church, so I'll straighten my halo and smile and say, how art thou doing, brother? I'm rejoicing with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. And we go through the motions, right? Here's a newsflash for you. God's not interested in that. You might expend a lot of energy doing things like that, but God's not interested in that. Why? Because learning to play the role, learning to hide behind the Christian mask is going to keep you from getting the real deal. And oftentimes, that's one of the greatest tragedies of hypocrisy. It almost works like a vaccine, if you will. You ever get a flu shot? You know, I'm not a big fan of flu shots. The last flu shot I got, I think I got the flu three times after I got the flu shot. And, you know, the doctor said, well, it was a different strain than the one we get. Well, thanks a lot, doc. But you know how that works. You know how a flu shot works. They give you some flu, basically, in this shot. I mean, they deaden it. But your antibodies react to that flu. And you get just enough of the infection to keep you from getting the real deal. Well, that's how hypocrisy works in the church. You get just enough, you learn just enough about playing the role, you know just enough about saying the things and the jargon and the terminology, you know just enough about, you know, putting on the glory grin and all that to keep from getting the real deal. God says, no, let love be without hypocrisy. God doesn't want you to come to church and play games. He wants you to first receive of his love and overflow with his love. And these are the people that end up being ministered to in the church. Notice the first leg, if you will, of our tripod of real love is letting love be the real deal. Let it be without hypocrisy, without game playing. But notice the second leg of our tripod is equally important. Abhor what is evil. Now understand something. To love God isn't just saying, well, I'm pro-God. It's also making a decision that you're going to be anti some other things, you know, the things that God does not approve of. In fact, if you really love God, believe it or not, you're going to abhor certain things. The word abhor there in the original language is really an interesting and vivid one. It literally comes from a word that means to shudder. Have you ever been around something that just, oh, you hated it so much, it just makes you shudder. You know, maybe someone running their fingernails down a chalkboard. I don't know anybody that goes out of their way to say, hey, where can I go and find a good chalkboard and have somebody run their finger? You know, you hear them go, ugh, you know, that sort of thing. Maybe there's a particular food that you can't stand, and just even the smell is like, ugh, you know, you just abhor it. Well, understand, God doesn't want you just to affirm his love. He wants you to abhor the things that are evil in this world, the things that are destructive. Some people go, well, you know, I don't know about that. I just think, you know, that God is just loving and kind. I just can't imagine God hating something. Oh, did you know God hates certain things? Yeah, here's a newsflash for you. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, we are told that God hates six different things. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Boy, it sounds like just another day on Twitter, doesn't it? This is what we trade in our culture, right? And God says he hates it. Why? Because he sees what it does to people. And the more that we love what God loves, the more we look at the things of this world and we realize, you know what? I can't have a peace treaty with it. I can't let a little of this into my life. I can't let this have a little corner of my existence. Because sooner or later, God is going to deal with it. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, two words I call to your attention there. The word cling there literally means to hold on with a death grip. You know, I found that if I'm clinging to what's good, then I don't have a free hand to be holding on to God over here and then trying to get some worldly stuff going on over here. If I'm clinging to what is good, I'm in a good place. Now, what does it mean to cling to what is good? The word good there is another interesting word in the original language. It's the Greek word agathos. There's two words in Greek that can be translated good. One is kalos, that means looking good on the outside. And our culture trades on that, right? You know, we tend to believe, maybe the motto on our coin should be changed from in God we trust to it's always better to look good than to be good. You know, if you can look good on the outside, then our society tends to prize that sort of thing. That's what kalos is all about. But the word that's used here, the word agathos, means good all the way to the bone, if you will. Good without even the slightest hint of any kind of evil, any kind of lack of absolute pure goodness. When Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, we're told that this synagogue ruler came to Jesus, fell on his knees before him, and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" When that guy called Jesus good, he didn't say, "Good kalos teacher," like, "Man, you're a good-looking guy, Jesus, and I want to look just like you." No, he used the word agathos. I mean, good, completely pure. And Jesus calls him up short. He said, "Why do you call me good, agathos? There's only one who's good, and that's God." Now, was Jesus denying that he was God? No. But he was trying to make this guy see that throwing around a term like that was going to be absolutely worthless unless he really meant what he was saying. Am I just another source of spiritual truth to you? Am I just another rabbi on your list of spiritual inputs in life? Or when you call me good, agathos, good down to the bone, do you realize what you're really saying? There's only one who's good, and that's God. And understand, when it says that we are to cling to what is good, what Paul is saying here is that part and parcel of love isn't just understanding God's love and not playing games with it, not just putting on a mask. It isn't just loving God so much that you hate the things that lead you away from God. But understand as well, it also means to cling to, retain a death grip, if you will, on the things in your life that lead you to a deeper and fuller experience of the love of God. We need to retain and reflect God's character. Now, this kind of love is a tall order, for sure. In fact, it is only something that we can receive miraculously. It's not just about good feelings. It's not just about, you know, kind of being fellas with one another or part of the same hood or something like that. What we're talking about here is receiving in our hearts a love that is beyond human love and allowing that love to miraculously manifest with those we have the opportunity to interact with. And when it begins to manifest, let me tell you something, you're going to be able to spot it. Notice in verse 10, we're told some of the symptoms of whether you've caught the real deal. If you've been infected with God's love, this is what's going to be happening to you. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Notice, the first thing that you're going to be is you're going to be pleasant to be around. You're going to be actually affectionate towards other people. You know, oftentimes Christians have been labeled the frozen chosen. You ever heard that term before? You know, sometimes, when I go on vacation and I'm no longer the pastor guy, right? You know, sometimes I'll visit a church and I don't know anybody in the church. You know, I'll do a little experiment. I'll just go in there and I'll just pretend to be, you know, Mr. Visitor there and see how people react and so on. And you know, sometimes I'll just sit there and wait for somebody to come along and be friendly to me. And I wait, and I wait, and I wait. Finally, I can't stand it anymore, and you know me, I just go for the full frontal assault. "Hey, how's it going? Hey, I'm a Christian too. How long you know them?" You know, if you've got the love of God and you understand something, you're not going to have to, in a sense, wait around for somebody else to take the initiative. You're going to take that initiative. You are going to start out by being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Notice as well, it says, in honor, giving preference to one another. And this idea of giving preference to one another is the idea of letting someone else go first. You know, have you ever been in one of those situations? When I lived in Los Angeles, this used to happen a lot, but you know, when they'd be working on the freeway and you're driving along and suddenly they say, lane closures ahead. You're like, oh no. Especially when you're on the 405 freeway. You ever been on the 405 freeway? It goes, you know, from Orange County all the way up the coast towards Ventura. You know why they call it the 405? Because it takes you 4 or 5 hours to get where you're going. And boy, if they're working on lanes in that freeway, it's a mess. And you know, when it goes down to two lanes and everybody's kind of jamming in and stuff like that, and you know, you've been a good citizen and you've been waiting in line and you're crawling along and just waiting to get past, you know, that place where the lanes go down so you can get going. Inevitably, what happens? Someone goes scooting up to the front of the line, right? You know, and that lane that's closing down. And man, everybody just sort of snuggles up to the next bumper, right? No way, man. I waited. You ain't getting in over here. Forget it, line cutter. Ah! You know, like, you know, I mean, there's about that much distance between the cars. You want to blow people's minds. Here's what you do. Let that person in. Let that person in. You might get honked at by the person behind you that might get upset. But, you know, we stop and think, well, you know, I've been on the freeway and I've not been paying attention. And man, you know, maybe this person just wasn't paying attention. They've been trying to get in. You're sort of last hope. Man, you just let them go first. You let them go first. That's what Paul's talking about here, this let them go first kind of an attitude. The attitude that says, you know what? The world isn't all about me. The world is about me making this world a little bit better for somebody else. You know, if you can get to the end of the day and you can actually point to one or two instances where you lighten somebody else's load, where you let somebody into the line in front of you, where you found yourself saying, you know what, if I don't do that, somebody else is going to do that, and that's going to be a real drag, and you do it without any fanfare or hoo-ha or look at me, I'm Mr. Spiritual or Miss Spiritual. If you can do that, then you're getting somewhere. That's what it means to give preference to one another. Notice it says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now notice these three phrases here. Not lagging in diligence, that is, you have an active faith. Fervent in spirit, your attitude in faith is passionate. And whatever you do in your activities in faith, you're serving the Lord. Can you imagine taking those three little phrases seriously, and what a difference that would make in your day-to-day life? Just think about your work life for just a second. You are employers out there. How many of you would love to have an employee on the job that took these things seriously? They came to work and they were not lagging in diligence, they were fervent in spirit, and they were there to serve the Lord. Unfortunately, I've had the opposite experience sometimes. You know, as a pastor, people will come to me and they will say, yeah, I'm new in town, I'm looking for a job. Can you set me up, you know, with somebody that's looking to hire somebody? And we've done that on a number of occasions, but I've had a really sad conversation with employers on a number of occasions when I've said, hey, I've got somebody new in the church and they're a believer, and could you look at hiring them? And sometimes they'll draw a heavy sigh more often than you'd like to think. And they'll say, you know, unfortunately, I've hired a lot of Christians in the past. And the one thing I've discovered about a lot of born-again Christians is they not only believe they're saved by faith, they believe they're employed by faith. They think they're here by grace instead of works. And some of the Christians that I've hired have been the worst employees I've ever had. Why, may it never be named among us. Notice what would happen in our lives if we took this kind of things seriously. Not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit. The word fervent there in the original language is the Greek word zeo. It literally means to heat something till it comes to a boil. Have you ever seen somebody that was just overflowing with the love of God? What is the difference between someone who's overflowing with the love of God and someone who's kind of stale and still and stilted in their love of God? Well, their faith hasn't been brought to a boil, if you will. You know, when you're fervent in your spirit, if you want an overflowing life, you need to get on fire for God. How do you get on fire for God? You decide, you know what I'm going to do with my life? I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. Boy, that's the key, isn't it? Think about on the job. If you went to work with the idea that you're not working for the union dime, you're not working for, you know, the boss man, you're working for the Lord. Imagine what a difference that would make in your spirit and in your life. I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 5, it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Now, if you go to work and you decide, I'm going to work today for Jesus Christ. Whatever I find to do, I want to do it as unto you, Lord. Man, nobody can take away your joy. Nobody can get you bitter. Nobody can, in a sense, knock the slats out from underneath you. Why? Because I've worked in a lot of different circumstances and settings, but I found this: Jesus is a great boss to work for. And if I decide that whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to do for him. If at the end of the day, I can hit my knees before I go to bed and say, Lord, I know I didn't get it all right, but whatever I did, I desire to serve you. I desire to honor you. Boy, that kind of internal motivation, I guarantee, is going to make you a very, very valuable person wherever you decide to go to work. But if you are just working enough to get by, if you're just doing the minimum, you know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famous Russian writer who spent years in the Gulag Archipelago, the Soviet prison system, he was a doctor there, and he made this observation: if you work for people, you do a job. You work for dopes, you go through the motions. Well, all of us know what it's like to work for less than appreciative bosses. All of us know what it's like to be in a work situation where maybe we feel like we know a little bit more than the boss, or we'd be better equipped or better suited to lead than the boss, but you're not the boss, right? You know, I think we need to adjust Alexander Solzhenitsyn's statement. If you work for dopes, you'll go through the motions, right? But if you work for Jesus, you're going to do a job, because he's the one who first served you, right? You're going to want to please him. That kind of internal motivation is very, very powerful. And notice as well, we see how to serve the Lord. God doesn't even leave it to our imagination here. Serving the Lord, what does that look like in practice? Look at verse 12. "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." You want love with shoe leather? Look at these five keys to serving the Lord. First, you rejoice in hope. Wherever you go, you rejoice in the hope that this world is passing away and that there's a new world coming, and that one day God will richly reward all those who walked in faith with him. You rejoice in hope. Just walk around with a smile on your face for a while. It'll unsettle people. Why are you so happy? Well, let me tell you something that can really be a contagious witness. Rejoice in hope. The second is be patient in tribulation. Well, what if I decide to serve the Lord, but it just causes things to get more difficult? Well, be patient with it, because sooner or later, God's going to balance the books. Sooner or later, you're going to be richly rewarded for hanging in there and staying faithful. Continuing with prayer. Now, notice something. God doesn't want our prayer life to be kind of an on-off switch. You know, when the scripture talks about continuing in prayer, it talks about making prayer a lifestyle. Unfortunately, sometimes even the most godly among us who have a daily prayer time in the morning, boy, this has been a trap for me sometimes. I'll spend time with the Lord in the morning, and I feel like I've checked in with him, and it's almost like, okay, Lord, we've touched base. I'll get back to you this evening. And then I kind of on my own. Well, it's those times when I'm on my own that I dig the hole pretty deep. Well, we got to continually check in with the Lord in prayer. Distributing to needs. Now, this doesn't just mean financially or materially. It also means discovering and ministering to others the spiritual gift that God has given to you. Hospitality. Now, that idea of hospitality in Scripture is having the attitude that, you know, it's not what's mine is mine and what yours is mine. A lot of people have that attitude in our culture. But it's that attitude of saying, you know what? Everything I have is a gift from God. And if it's a gift from God, I can't selfishly hold on to it, can I? God has given me that gift, and He's a generous God. And because He's a generous God, I don't have to hold on to something like a greedy kid with French fries, right? On the other side of the coin, I can freely give away because whatever I give away, God is more than able to give back to me. That's what hospitality, you see, is all about. It's taking care of others because we know that God's going to take care of us. So we can see right off the bat that the character of real love is an extraordinary thing. It's an amazing thing. It's something that's going to cause us to stand out like a sore thumb in this looking out for number one world that we live in here. So how can we make this a practical reality? You know, a French philosopher, De La Rochefoucauld, once said that true love is like ghosts, which many talk about but few have ever seen. We talk a good game about the love of God, right, in churches, in our Christian lives. But what does it mean to recognize and even more importantly relate God's love in our lives in a practical way? Well, look at verse 14. There the Apostle Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Boy, isn't this one of the least popular beatitudes that Jesus ever spoke? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? How Jesus started out with what are called the Beatitudes, a series of statements He made where He said, "Blessed, say, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And He goes on and He lays out these blessed statements. Well, the least popular blessed statement that Jesus made is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. There He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What Jesus is saying is, we can bless those who curse us and not return evil for evil. Why? Because God says when we do that, we are blessed. Blessed how? How does that create a blessing within our lives? Well, to understand that, you've got to go to the other end of Matthew chapter 5. There in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus said this, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so?" Now catch this. "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The word perfect there is really interesting in the original language, the word that Jesus chooses to use here. It means whole. It means becoming everything that you were ever created to be. How do you get to be whole and perfect? You walk in love. You share God's loving character. Here's the good news and the bad news. You want the good news or the bad news first? Here's the good news. Jesus will never ask you to do something that He Himself was not willing to do. Now, here's the bad news. Jesus will never ask you to do something that He Himself was not willing to do. He went first, right? He was very good to those who spitefully used Him. Remember what He said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If we call ourselves Christians, you know what that means? It means little Christ. That's our job description, gang. That's the process that God is taking us through. And when we're perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, we're going to be able to love just like Jesus did. Not just loving the people who love us, but even loving the unlovable. Notice as well, the second thing we can understand about love, that it's responsive and not reactive. But the second thing we can understand is that love is relatable and it's not reserved. Look at verse 15. There we read this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Now, I love this because it tells me a couple of things. God doesn't want a bunch of cold fish for Christ. He doesn't want us to be stilted. He doesn't want us to be reserved. He doesn't want us to have our deflector shields up in life. Life isn't a competition to see who gets through life with the least amount of emotional expenditure. But some people I've run into in Christian churches certainly seem to live that way. But notice this really beautiful picture about expressing our emotions here. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, sometimes people go, well, that's the easy one, right? Rejoicing with those who rejoice? Not necessarily. Have you ever seen, like, say, somebody in your neighborhood, you know, gets good news? Maybe they received an inheritance or, you know, the Publisher's Clearing House prize patrol pulled up to their house with the balloons and, you know, now they're getting $10,000 a week for the rest of their life and their kids' lives and whatever they're giving away these days. And they come over and they go, I can't believe it. I actually won this thing. The odds are over 2 million to one against it, but I won this thing. I'm so happy. I'm so excited. What's your immediate reaction? You look at them and you, oh, that's great. Huh. I got to pay my bills. Why did he win the Publisher's Clearinghouse and I didn't win the Publisher's Clearinghouse? Well, I didn't enter. That only slightly decreased my odds of winning, but isn't it hard to rejoice with someone who rejoices? But you know, when you learn to do that, you know what it kills within us? It kills covetousness in us. What is covetousness? That's a $5 word that basically means what's in it for me. Boy, the more we rejoice when other good things happen to other people, the more that begins to die to us. Notice it says to weep with those who weep. Notice it doesn't say preach at those who weep. You know, give them another real heavy thing to carry even though they're already sorrowing. Don't sit around and analyze why they're weeping. Just weep with them. Remember Job's counselors? You know, you ever read through the book of Job? The majority of that book is a diary of bad advice. It's Job's counselors trying to convince him that if he would just admit where he sinned, that God would lift this big burden from his life. At the end of it, God looks at them and goes, you are miserable counselors and you need Job to pray for you. The only time those guys got it right, believe it or not, was after they heard that Job had lost everything in life. We are told that they simply sat there for a week with Job and wept with him. Said nothing. It's only when we start opening the old trap that we get into trouble. Just weep with those who weep. Care about people enough to enter into their pain. That's going to speak probably more to them than anything else. Notice as well, love is also realistic and not rude. Look at verse 16. It says this, "Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Isn't it funny how sometimes, I know this doesn't happen to you, but it happens to me. I think this world would be a lot better place if people would just be more like me. You know, I know it doesn't happen to you, but I know when I drive on Tucson's mean streets, I find myself saying, if only these people would drive like me and not drive 10 miles under the speed limit in the fast lane. I never do that. They're doing that. Only people would be like me. We'd be getting somewhere, right? You never think that in the front of your mind, in the back of your mind. You know, we're going, yeah, my mom told me I was really all that in a bag of chips. She's right, you know. Oh, let me tell you something. We aren't all that in a bag of chips. We are people in desperately in need of a Savior. Don't be wise in your own opinion. You want to be wise? Here's how you get to be wise. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Learn to look at life, learn to look at yourself through the lens of the love of Jesus Christ, and then you'll be getting somewhere. Well, great. You know, we see how love is designed to change our character. We see how God desires his love to be something that actually connects and communicates his love in very tangible ways, practical ways in day-to-day life. But what happens if we decide to love like this and all we get is a backhand? Well, Paul would say, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Don't get into the habit of rolling in the mud with a pig. You're only going to find out the pig's enjoying himself. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Well, I love that. This is my verse as a card-carrying member of Codependence Anonymous. Notice it doesn't say, insofar as it depends on everybody, live at peace with all men. Hey, there are people you're going to have in your life you will never be able to be at peace at. Why? Because they have no peace in their lives. But you can decide, insofar as it depends on me, not as far as it depends on everybody, but insofar as it depends on me, live at peace with all men. How do you pull that off? Just take Joshua's advice. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Whether you like it, whether you don't like it, doesn't really matter. My priority is going to be in this situation, in this conflict, in this dust-up, whatever, at the end of the day, I want to conduct myself in such a way that I speak, that I relate, that I connect, that I communicate in a way that brings a smile, not to the majority of people I look to for affirmation in life, but a smile to the face of Jesus Christ. You do that, I think you'll discover something. It's far easier to serve one master than it is to try to serve 5,000 in your life. Notice as well, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, I love that last line. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you realize that in any given situation, you're in one of two places in life? You're either being overcome by evil, or you're overcoming evil with good. Those are really our own only two options. Well, how do we decide to overcome evil with good? Well, maybe a good place to start is discovering what good is really all about. Good is not necessarily getting my way, by the way. It's not necessarily getting your way. Good is deciding that we want God's way in a situation where things are pretty tough. What's God's way? How does God define good? Well, pretty simple. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good, right? And what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You're in a situation where maybe someone's got it out for you, where they're turning up the heat. You're in a situation where you feel like you're being wronged and you don't know what to do next. Three questions you got to ask yourself in that situation. Number one, what does it mean to do justly? What does it mean to do what is right in the eyes of God in this situation? Not what I would want, not what they would want, but what God would want. Secondly, to love mercy. What does it mean for me, even in a situation where someone's making my life difficult, to turn around and say, what does it mean for me to try to help this person get right with God? Because let me tell you something. The difficulty they're expressing to you in life is only a symptom of a greater relationship problem they've got. And that's a relationship with God that they lack. You know, sometimes we can win the battle and lose the war if we get our way, but we never communicate to that person we're in conflict with who the real way is. Jesus, the way to God. And finally, to walk humbly with your God. Man, sometimes all you can do is to hold on to the one who's right when you're being wrong. And to realize that Jesus looks at you and shakes his head and goes, I get it, they did it to me too. There's a fellowship there, there's a connection, a communion with God there that you can't find anywhere else. But if we're going to take all of this, put it in a box, and wrap it up with a bow, what will we say? Here's God's priority for you and me, to love. You know, the story is told about a church that went looking for a new pastor. And they formed the traditional pastoral search committee, and they took in a bunch of resumes, they called a bunch of people in, and finally they decided on who their new pastor was going to be. And, you know, he was a really good Bible teacher, and they were pretty excited about his first Sunday. This first Sunday, he preached a sermon on Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, where a teacher of the law asked Jesus, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And he said, "The first and great commandment in the law is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the commandments." And so he preached this wonderful sermon on this passage, and people were just blown away, and the pastoral search committee was excited because people were going, "Oh, what a great job you guys did. This guy's going to be a great pastor." Next Sunday rolls around. Pastor comes up to the pulpit, says, "Turn with me in your Bible, the book of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. We read, a teacher of the law asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? Preach the exact same sermon. Pastoral search committee's looking at each other in the back going, "Well, maybe, you know, he lost his notes, or maybe he forgot that he gave that sermon, you know." And, you know, we'll see. Next Sunday, "Turn with me in your Bible, the book of Matthew, chapter 22 and verse 36. And now they're getting upset. So they call an emergency meeting after the service. They call the pastor in. They go, the first time, a great message. Second time, we could give the benefit of the doubt. Three in a row, come on. Aren't you going to move on?" And the pastor smiled and he said, "We'll move on once we apply this message." Here's news for you. God isn't going to move you on in the Christian life till you apply that message, till you make love, walking in God's love in these wonderful practical expressions, your first priority. God doesn't care how much theology you know. It's important to know theology, but that's not what God's really all about. God doesn't care how busy you are in the body of Christ, how many hands you shake, or how many committees you serve on, or the various philanthropic things you're doing in the community. God doesn't care about all of that, although those things aren't bad in and of themselves. You know what God really cares about? Why? Why are you doing it? Why do you do what you do? Why do you roll out of bed in the morning? What is your reason to live? To receive the love of God and relate the love of God. That, ladies and gentlemen, is our first priority. And without it, nothing else we do is ever going to amount to a hill of beans. You know, we're celebrating communion here today. And boy, you want to talk about love on display. This is what communion is all about. When we celebrate communion, and we use the word celebrate advisedly here, it's not just a churchy word. It means it's something we rejoice in. Because as we come to the communion table, we remember that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." The bread that you'll be partaking of here, we'd like to remind you of this, is good old-fashioned Jewish matzah. It's unleavened bread, but it's prepared in a really interesting way. And I've talked to Jewish friends. They don't even really know why they prepare it this way. They just do. I think God set them up, quite frankly, because you'll notice something about this bread. First of all, it's unleavened. It doesn't have any leaven in it. It's not spongy. Leaven in Scripture is a picture of sin. The other thing you'll notice about this bread when you pick it up is this. There's two things about it. It's striped and it's pierced. When Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you," he was hearkening back to Isaiah 53 that says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." If that's not real love, I don't know what is. Jesus suffered physically to pay the price for our sins. He took your place when he died on the cross. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. There were a number of different cups that you would have at a Passover Seder celebration like the disciples were having at that time. But the cup that Jesus pointed to with his disciples was an interesting one. It was the cup of redemption. It was the cup that they would drink to remember that the Lord had delivered the people of Israel from physical slavery in Egypt. As we drink this cup of redemption, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me." We're remembering that the Lord has set us free from our old life. He has set us free from ourselves. He has set us free to become people just like Jesus in our character. And he was so invested in this project, He paid the ultimate price. He shed his own blood to make it happen. So as you come forward and you receive these elements, the Apostle Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. This is a very intimate and personal expression of love between God and his people. And if you're here and you're new here, you're more than welcome to partake of communion with us as long as you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, as long as you've put your faith and your trust in him. If you can't point to a time in your life where you've done that, please do not partake of this. Number one, it makes a mockery of it. It just reduces it to religion, not relationship. And secondly, the Bible says God takes it really seriously. You don't want to be messing around with something like this. It's a very holy, very sacred thing. So we're going to be worshiping the Lord here. Just prepare your hearts in a word of prayer and then come forward and receive these elements. But as you receive these elements, maybe our prayer today needs to be, Lord, I not only want to receive your love, but even as I receive this love gift from you, may your love overflow my life as well. Let's commune with the Lord.